What's up, guys? Welcome to Salt. So I gotta be honest with you, right before Salt is one of the most hilarious times of my week, because sort of the tradition in my family is to go for a walk right before this at about 5 o'clock. And you guys know I've got four kids, and so that's kind of like you moving out of the dorms, right? It's that much work. And so we got to get my little ones, Ari and Hazel, into their jackets and stuff like that and buckled into the two-person stroller. And then we got to get Luke and Emma's shoes on, and we got to get their coats on and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and get them ready, and then let them know which bike they're going to be riding and that sort of thing. So then we finally get outside, and I'm always out there and I've done all that stuff, and my wife is inside somewhere doing something. I don't know what you girls are doing, right? Like, you always are continually getting ready. So guys, when you get married, this is coming, right? So then my wife finally comes out and we start on the walk, and we tell our kids, Luke and Emma, who are riding the bikes, the same thing every time. Okay, here's the rules, all right? You gotta stay on the sidewalk, and when you get to the red bumps, you stop, okay? And then I'll say, because if you go into the street, you might get hit by a car and die. And we don't want that to happen. So I want you to listen to me because I love you. And so what do we do? And, you know, we repeat it 100 times. Stay on the sidewalk. Stop at the red bumps. Okay? So here's what my daughter Emma does. Okay, my daughter Emma really wants to please me as her dad. So here's what she does. She rides like 10 feet in front of us, and then she immediately stops. And so then I'm sort of pushing the stroller behind her, and I like run into her back tire as I'm trying to talk to my wife. And I'm like, Emma, I told you you could go up to the red bumps, and then you can stop, right? And so her sort of way of disobeying me is sort of adding to the rules that have been made to protect her. And so she's like, wait, am I breaking a rule? Stop, like typical oldest, right? Well, my son Luke doesn't realize that there are any rules, okay? So he's on his little bike, toes can barely touch the ground. He's on a balance bike, which means there's no pedals. You just run on the thing. And kids learn to ride bikes like crazy. You'll see them like torpedoing, you know what I'm trying to say, downhills. He goes downhills fast. That's what he does. But here's what he does. He gets to the red bumps and he's like, oh, these are the red bumps that I'm supposed to stop on. But he's going 20 miles an hour or whatever down a hill, just tearing across the street. And so on multiple occasions, I'm the crazy dad who's like standing at the top of the hill, and my son is 400 yards away, and I'm like, Luke, stop! And my daughter's 10 feet in front of me. So as I'm doing this, I'm like looking up at him, running into the back of her bike. Go, right? There's two rules. Stay on the sidewalk and don't go past the red bumps until I tell you that you can go. And the reason is so you don't get hit by a car, right? Those are good rules. Those are good things. But my kids, like us as Christians, are in the process of learning to trust their dad, right? They're learning to trust me. And so they're in this process of learning how to obey the rules that are placed in their life for their good. Okay, so here's the big idea for tonight. It's really simple. The goal of the Christian life is to stop sinning. Okay, the goal of the Christian life is to stop sinning. You guys are like, wait. I thought we were all about grace. Okay, I didn't make up this big idea. John did. Okay, so flip open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and you can tell me, is this a faithful summary of this verse? Because that's what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to read the Bible and regurgitate it in my own words and give it back to you guys. And so here's what he says. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's saying, the whole reason I wrote this letter, John is an old man at this point, he's writing a letter to a young church. Just imagine a dad sitting across the table from his son or daughter, and he's just kind of leaning into them, and he's saying, listen, just avoid sin. Run away from sin. Stop sinning. go a different direction. It's not a dad who's like condemning his child for breaking the rules. It's a dad who's pulling his children close and he's saying, look, that's gonna wreck your life. And so that's not what I want to happen to you. So that's the big idea. That's the context that we're gonna look at the rest of the passage in. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal of your Christian life is to stop sinning. Okay, so let's ask this question before we get too far into this, because I don't think all of us have a working definition of sin. I think generally what we think of when we think of sin is breaking the rules, breaking the commandments. And sin is breaking the rules. That's part of the definition, but let me give you the other half of the definition that I think is missing. Okay, sin is any love-destroying behavior. Okay, so it is breaking the rules, but in that opening illustration I used with my kids, it's more than them just breaking the rules. The reason that they don't follow through on what I ask them to do is because they're learning to trust me, right? And so what they're actually doing is they're saying, Dad, we've sort of got a better way of living our life. And so what they're saying is, I don't really believe that you love me yet. Because if they did, the actions that follow would be obedience. Do you ever think about that? We talked about that at the retreat a lot, right? Like, sin doesn't just break the rules. You remember when Jake said that? It breaks God's heart. It splits his heart in half. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this passage. Man, I don't want you to leave in any way feeling like there's a heavy hand on your life. So, okay, let's jump in a little bit further into the text, because I think immediately when we start talking about not sinning, our minds go to, okay, now I have to earn God's approval. Now I have to earn his favor. So John catches us in that thought, and he immediately goes into a but. And this is what the next section's about. Stopping is not about earning anything. That's what John would say as he's sitting across the table from you. Listen, okay, I want you to stop sinning, but stopping is not about earning anything. That's what he says. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, big word, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the picture is, man, God, his heart is broken when we sin. But he sent his son Jesus to die in our place for our sin. And Jesus is now not only not opposed to us, he's our advocate. And so when you sin, the picture I want you to have in your mind is Jesus is standing next to his Father and he's saying, they're not guilty. Yeah, I know that they just sin, but God, they're not guilty. They're clean, they're righteous, they're covered. Everything's taken care of. Well, how could a holy God accept that sort of audacity? How could he allow his son to come into his presence and call us clean, even though we have sin in our life? And the answer is in that word propitiation. You see, what propitiation literally means is a wrath-diverting sacrifice. Okay? So what that means is that although you deserve to die for your sin, Jesus instead said to his Father, kill me in their place for their sin. So when you see a crucifix around somebody's neck, or you see sort of a graphic image of Jesus in the media or whatever hanging on the cross, understand what that's saying is, that's exactly what your sin deserves. So God was not letting your sin go on the cross. He was paying the penalty for it. So you see, the cost of your salvation as a Christian is infinite. And if you want to be saved, Jesus, this text says, is the only propitiation. He's the only person who's ever come and said, I am God and I am a man and I am taking the guilt that you deserve on myself. Okay, so you see this. John says, listen guys, stop sinning. But if you do sin, you're already covered. So what you immediately know is, when John says, don't sin, he's not saying, try to pay God back. Because he immediately says, the penalty for your sin has already been paid. Okay, I had the privilege earlier in the summer to help my parents move. And I say it's a privilege because my parents have helped me move an incredible number of times, right? Few times into the dorms in college, a couple times as a married person, and then not to mention all the money that they've given me over the years, all the camps they've paid for, the school that they paid for, all the things that they've done for me. So just imagine how ridiculous this would be, right? I'm helping my parents move. I was specifically this day helping my dad move his wood shop. So literally carrying like piles of wood and huge saws and all that kind of stuff. And let's say I got halfway done and I just said to my dad, is that enough? And he's like, huh? What do you mean? Is that enough? No, we're not done moving the wood shop yet. And I'm like, haven't I paid you back yet? Paid me back for what? I'm like, for being my dad. Like, that's enough, isn't it? Like, I've carried 7 piles of wood and a couple saws. I got it covered, right? It's just like, are you kidding me? You're trying to pay me back for all the years that I've loved you by carrying a few piles of wood? And it would be so absolutely ridiculous and boldly stupid for me to do that, right? Think about how stupid it is to try to earn God's favor. Like, okay, God says you deserve to be in hell for eternity for your sin. And you're like, hey God, so I stopped having sex with my girlfriend and I started going to church. Hope that's good enough to get me into heaven. Do you know what God says? Bah! Are you kidding me? You are 3 billion miles away from what I told you you need to pay for your sin in the Bible. He's saying you need Jesus, my perfect, righteous, holy Son, to die in your place for your sin. It's ludicrous to think that we could earn our salvation. So then why? Why is John sitting across the table from us and having this conversation with us and saying, listen, the point of the Christian life is to stop sinning. If God doesn't need us to do that, if he doesn't need us to pay him back, then why? Here's the first reason. Stopping is about knowing God. Stopping is about being in a relationship with God. Picking up the text in verse 3, it says this. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we're talking about a person who says, I have a relationship with God. And yet what their life says is, I have no desire to actually do what God says. And you gotta love John, right? He's a straight shooter. He's pretty bold. He's going to look you in your eyes and he's going to call your bluff. Like, he's the guy who's sitting across the table. Yeah, he's a loving dad and all that, but he's like, liar. Right? He's just calling it like he sees it. You are a liar. You don't know God if you don't obey his commandments. Because if you really knew him, if you really trusted him, if you really knew him like this scripture is saying, you're saying that you know him. You see, this word know has such sort of intimate connotations that it's actually used in other places in the Bible to describe sexual intimacy. This man knew his wife. And so God's using that as an analogy, and he's saying, there are people that say, I have this deep, intimate relationship with God. I really know him. And yet John says is, you know, a feeling or a statement is not what shows the legitimacy of your claim. It's your life. Are there areas of your life that do not align with what God says? Are you living in sexual impurity? Are you living a duplicitous life? Are you a hypocrite? Now, John's made it clear that this does not mean a sin-free life, but it does not mean a sinful life. It means that you are turning away from sin and that you love to walk in God's ways, that you actually feel uncomfortable when you're not living in obedience to him. Because you know what it's like to really be in a relationship with him. I'm trying to teach my son this, and so last night we had a couple babysitters who are in this room, Tommy B and Sierra, and I got home and said, you know, what's the report? And I'm looking over at this table that's in our living room, and there's this basket, and it's full of like lotions and face creams and stuff like that. And well, that usually doesn't sit there. And they go on to explain that they walked into the room at one point, and my son Luke is just covered in all these different lotions and face creams and coconut oil and whatever. He's just going to town with this stuff, right? My son would not do that if dad was home, right? Because he knows what's going to happen, right? You can guess what's going to happen, right? I don't put up with that stuff. So I might be skinny and kind of not that intimidating looking, but to him, I'm a monster, right? So anyway, he's asleep. And here's the other thing. Luke's got really short hair, and he told him that he wears a do-rag to bed. So the kid's got a do-rag. I mean, my daughter Emma, she actually needs to wear a do-rag because she's got like some fro going on. But he doesn't need that. And so he's got the do-rag on, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, you know, whatever. So got up this morning, right? And he comes in, and I just gotten out of the shower, and he comes in and kind of pokes his head in, and he's still got the do-rag on and the footy pajamas, which is a hilarious combination. And he pokes his head in, and I'm like, Luke, tell me what happened last night when Miss Sierra and Mr. Tom were here. And he goes, I got into trouble. He's real honest. I love it, right? I got into trouble. And I'm like, yeah, I heard. What did you do? And he's like, and he's telling me about it. And I'm like, what would have happened if dad would have been here when you would have done that and he would have caught you? And he goes, he kind of looks down at the floor. I'm like, Luke, what would have happened? I mean, he's real fun and outspoken. So if he doesn't have words out, it's not because they're not there. It's because he doesn't want to say them, right? He looks up at me. He's like, I would get a spanking. You know? And I'm like, that's right, buddy. That's right. You know? And so I gave him one. But that's beside the point. Right there, right? But anyway, so here's the point. It's this. It's that Luke doesn't understand the connection between the rules in me yet, right? I would hope that he would love me enough that when he's a teenager, that he doesn't need a lot of discipline in his life. Because he gets that it's really not about the rules, it's about us being good with each other. And that that actually creates brokenness in our relationship. And then it frustrates me, not because he broke some rule that I'd put in place, but because he's not yet the man that I desire him to be. You see, some of you are feeling like God point out specific areas of sin in your life, and even sort of the title of this message or the big idea of this message, like, man, God wants you to stop sinning. And you feel that conviction, and you feel like that's condemnation. Like, just because God's bringing it up, you sort of feel like, man, is he mad at me, or is he going to punish me? And the answer is, all your sin was punished on Jesus. You're good in the courtroom, but you might not be good across the table with God, because he's now your father, right? That courtroom stuff, he's no longer your judge, he's your dad. But he might be bringing discipline and correction into your life because he wants you back. He wants your relationship to be good. He doesn't want you to hurt yourself and destroy that relationship that he has with you. And so I just ask you to consider just submitting. Whatever that thing is, John doesn't talk about a lot of specifics, and so I feel the freedom to not talk a lot of specifics in this life or in this message, but just whatever he's tapping you on the shoulder about, just be sensitive to that and understand that it's in love that he's bringing that up in your life right now. Okay, so stopping is not about earning anything, and stopping is about knowing God. Okay, here's the third thing we're going to talk about. It's this. Stopping is about loving people. I think sometimes we make the disconnect between our sin and the way that it affects those around us, right? We think about it very selfishly and in terms only of our relationship with God. But it doesn't just have sort of vertical consequences, it also has horizontal consequences. It affects your relationships with people a ton. So stopping or getting rid of sin in your life is about loving other people. Verse 7, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's saying, listen, you guys have heard this stuff before, sort of in another form, in an old commandment. I think he's talking about the Old Testament. But the truth about the Old Testament is, it's true, but it's a little bit veiled. And so what becomes true in the New Testament is, things get a lot more clear, a lot more straightforward. And he's saying, this commandment to love other people came from Jesus in the most straightforward way possible. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, man, if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, the problem is there's brokenness in your relationship with God, and that's like the oil light going off on your car, saying, man, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's brokenness here. There's something wrong in your life. There's something going on here. There's sin. So your relationship with God is not going great if your love for people has grown cold. Here's just a working definition of love. I think a good, straightforward definition of love would be something like this. It's inner freedom to be concerned for others. So love is not the action, but love leads to action. So I'm not just talking about pasting a smile on and acting like everything's okay in your relationships. I'm talking about a true concern for other people and not just for yourself. That's what God wants you to have. That's what John wants you to have. Because Jesus has your back, you now have the freedom to not be self-focused, but to instead love the people around you. Man, that's penetrating, isn't it? Like, that gets at the very core of who we are. Man, God doesn't just want sort of our outward obedience to the rules. He really wants your heart. And so I want you to examine this with me just for a second and ask yourself this really real question. Why is your heart so consistently cold towards others? Specifically with just this crazy message of the gospel that we have. Why is it so self-focused, so concerned with your agenda and your homework and the friendships that make you feel good and not with extending your life outward? As you're thinking about that, let me tell you a convicting story, something that I was convicted by as I read it. A story of a lady named Gladys Allward. Right? Not an impressive name, and on the surface, not an impressive lady. Okay? In 1914, she was called to be a missionary in China. She really wanted to go to China and share about Jesus with other people because of the transforming work of God in her life. But she was rejected by a bunch of missionary agencies. They said she was too young, wouldn't be able to learn Chinese fast enough, and probably wasn't a good candidate for the mission field. Well, in 1928, at the age of 26, by God's providence, she decided to go to China anyway. And obviously at this time in history, that is not an easy trip. Like, you don't just jump on a plane and hop over there. This is like a long train ride. This is a crazy journey, and you're not coming home anytime too soon. Okay, so she stayed in China for basically the rest of her life. She became a Chinese citizen in 1936 and was basically a revered citizen among the people. So here's sort of her rap sheet, okay? She took in orphans and adopted several herself. She was 4'10", all right? Just this little teeny lady. And she was kind of got caught in the middle of a violent protest in a prison where this dude had this big butcher knife and was killing other prisoners. And she stepped in the middle of it and was like, stop. Well, when a 4'10" little lady tells you to stop, even if you got a meat cleaver and you're killing people, you do when she's filled up with the Holy Spirit, right? So that lady did that to save other people's lives. Okay. In 1938, the region that she was living in was invaded by Japanese forces, and she totally just took 100 orphans and led them out of the place that she was in to safety, sort of risking her own life over the mountains. Just like my mom's 5'2", she says, dynamite comes in small packages. And you sort of think, this lady's that kind of lady. Like, that's what she's gonna say, right? God's living inside of her. The gospel so transformed her life. She goes to those sort of lengths to love other people. But let me give you a really personal example of someone that she impacted while she was there. So there's gonna be some words on the screen, and I'm going to read a little bit of her story from a very personal perspective. It says, The local Mandarin magistrate liked to talk with her. Okay, so this is a guy in political power who sort of becomes a friend of her in her missionary life. He spoke of his long years of education in the Confucian classics. As Gladys listened, she came to appreciate the Confucian ethical content, but noted the lack of a provision of spiritual power, such as she knew through the Holy Spirit, the missing hope of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, and a total absence of expectation of life beyond the grave. You see what she's saying? He's got all the morals, but what he doesn't have is this message of grace and forgiveness that empowers him. He doesn't have the gospel that she had and that we have. So it says this. He also shared news with her. The periodic flooding of the Yellow River, the problems of poverty and ignorance of the populace, but most of all the invasion of the Japanese with planes and troops coming ever nearer. She felt more and more identified with the people and decided to become a Chinese citizen. One day, the Mandarin invited her to a special dinner. The prison warden was there, as were other officials and several wealthy merchants. Then he stood and gave a speech. From the other side of the world, now this is her Chinese name, and Luke Haverkamp told me it's pronounced A-Wei-Da. Is that right, Luke? I-Wei-Da. Okay, I'm bad with this guy. I-Wei-Da. That was it. I-Wei-Da, which means virtuous one in Chinese, okay? Journey to China, owing allegiance only to her living God. She brought her Christianity to Yangcheng. She had not sat hidden inside a temple contemplating how virtuous she was. She had unbound the feet of infants. She had helped the poor. She had visited the jails. She had taken orphans under her roof. She had nursed the wounded. Her faith was alive. More than anyone the Mandarin had ever met, Ai Weida demonstrated the power of love. She loved China so much she became a citizen. The Mandarin admitted he had debated with her the merits of her faith against the merits of his old Confucius ways 100 times. But Confucianism lives in my head, not in my heart, as Christianity does in Ai Weida and her converts. As a result, I wish to become a Christian. You see, Christianity was not just an intellectual exercise to her. It had actually melted her heart, this message of the gospel. And the result was radical love for the people around her. Not only moving from an incredibly wealthy and affluent and Christian country to an impoverished and unchristian country, but a care more for the well-being of the people that she was around than for herself. See, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what John wants for each of you. He doesn't just want you to obey the rules. Some of you have been going through the motions so long that you're about to walk out the doors because you're sick of it, because you think that that's all that Christianity is. You don't think it's possible that your heart could actually get involved, that your inward life could actually change, and that you could actually have love for people and you wouldn't just be faking it. But what this little lady reminds us of is that if we'll submit to the gospel, to the fact that we could never earn or deserve God's love, it's an absolutely free gift in our lives. It will absolutely change everything about us. So here's the final question I have for you. Why do we lack this love in our lives? Why don't we love other people like she did? Why does that not characterize us? And so I just want to walk you through a really specific exercise on how to take just one step towards being the type of person that lives with that kind of reckless abandon. Okay, so we're going to finish out the passage. And you guys were handed a note card, and so you can kind of pull that out, and after I read this passage, I'll kind of give you some instructions on what to do with that. So John finishes this up. He says, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So John gives this hard truth. He's like, guys, the goal of the Christian life is to get rid of sin. And he sort of brackets that truth with this message of grace. And you can sort of see him looking around the table at these people in different life stages who need to hear different angles on the truth of the gospel, because that's where they're lacking, right? And all of us come into this room, and although many of us say, yeah, I believe in Christianity, yeah, I believe the truth, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not always melting our hearts. It's not always changing our lives. It's not always showing itself in love for other people. And so you hear John and he's saying, listen, remember, your sins are forgiven. These are Christians. These are people who already know that up here. And so he sort of lists five different things. And so let me just throw those up on the screen. These five different things. He says, your sins are forgiven. In other words, you don't have to pay God back. Number two, you know him who is from the beginning. You have this relationship with the creator of the universe. Number three, you have overcome the evil one. You don't have to give in to sin because Jesus killed Satan. He stripped him of his power. All he can do is lie to you. Number four, you know the Father. You have a Father who loves you. You don't have to seek approval from the people around you. Number five, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Listen, you have this inner strength that comes from the voice of God constantly in your life through his word. And so you don't need to run to the other voices that are sort of competing with his. So here's what I want you to do. Sometimes we talk about scripture memory at Salt Company, and scripture memory can be an intimidating thing. So I'm asking you to memorize about 3 to 5 words. You guys think you can do that? Memorize 3 to 5 words. So I want you to pick the one of those statements that just hits home to you, right? And then write it on your card. So you might write, your sins are forgiven, right? Put an exclamation point next to it. So true, your sins are forgiven. I just want us to pray this week that God would just melt our hearts with the truth of these statements. That this wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, but just take those 3, 4, 5 words and just meditate on those things day and night. So just a real practical suggestion. This is what I do when I have things like this that I'm doing. Just throw it in a little Ziploc plastic baggie and push all the air out of it. And then just take it, get it a little wet in the shower, and just stick it to the side of the shower. It'll stay there for 5 months. All right. Don't do that if you live in the dorms. So give you guys a little bit of time to do that. And after just a little bit, I will pray for us and we'll continue to worship. So go ahead and write the one down.